I appreciate the opportunity to speak, and I also appreciate the opportunity to address this subject. Actually, this subject, I think, was really the product of a sermon that I gave sometime back at a meeting that Alan Bailey heard, and he asked me to sort of rework it and present it at the study. And I've done that, but I always like talking about the church, because, you know, the church, I believe, is all-sufficient. And I believe, as we'll study this morning, you know, it was all-sufficient for any age and any generation. So we've entitled our study this morning, The All-Sufficient Church, Ancient Christianity in a Modern World. Now, so there's several things that we want to notice this morning, and about 6 points. First of all, was the first century church perfect? Number two, we want to set some parameters for our study. Number three, why the church today and in every generation struggles. And then, of course, number four, is the church all-sufficient? Number five, what is the mission of the church? And number six, the corporate versus the individual responsibility. Now, one of the questions that was given to me on the prospectus was, is the church all-sufficient, and was the church in the first century perfect? Well, I suppose it depends really on what we kind of mean by perfect. If we mean without problems, then obviously that's not the case. The early church obviously had many problems. The early church was far from perfect in the sense that we often use that term. They had doctrinal problems, they had divisions, they had heresies, and all we have to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians especially to notice the problems in the first century church. But I think the thing that we need to keep in mind is that the early church had everything that it needed for completeness. And in reality, when we talk about the church being perfect, that's really what I want to focus on, because by the time the first century ended, I believe that the church had every single thing that it needed to be what it needed to be for every generation throughout all time. We know that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:13 and through 15. And so the early church obviously had the apostles and their doctrines. The early church had spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy, the gift of discerning of prophecy. And they had other spiritual men in the congregation who were endowed with power to be able to guide the congregations. Also, by the end of the first century, as letters began to be written by the Apostle Paul and Peter and other writers, and they began to be circulated, obviously, at some point, the New Testament canon was complete. And I believe by the first century, it was basically complete and intact as we know it today. And so when you combine all of the helps that the first century had, including apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, all of these inspired men, certainly the church was perfect in the sense that it had everything it needed to be complete. And I think the Apostle Paul really deals with this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so again, by the time the first century ended, the apostles, of course, had given the church through their doctrines everything that they needed to grow and develop. The church had everything that it needed as far as its practices, and I believe its practices had been firmly established. And of course, that's one of the reasons that we cry back to the Bible, is because the New Testament was not only sufficient, but the church, as was outlined in the apostles' doctrine, was also sufficient as well. The Word of God was the key. The Word of God had been delivered by the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And it was that doctrine, it was those apostles that again set the guidelines and set the foundation for the church. Now, of course, I think in subsequent ages, really the key to having New Testament Christianity in a modern world is the Scripture. During the Reformation period, there was a cry, sola scriptura. It was the idea of going back to the Bible. Now, obviously, we would recognize that the Reformation period, with men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others, didn't always go back maybe to the Bible as much as they should have. And, of course, we generally trace our historical roots to the Restoration movement in the early 1800s in this country and in Europe. But nonetheless, there is a common theme that really ties those two movements together in the sense that at least in some way, people were trying to go back to the Scriptures. And so, you know, when we set the parameters today, when we think about restoring New Testament Christianity, when we think about, is the church all-sufficient? Then obviously it is back to the Scripture that we must go to prove everything that we believe in work and worship of the church. And I think we all agree with that. I don't think there's any of us in this assembly this morning that would disagree that the Bible is the authority of God and it is given to us so that we know how to behave and develop doctrine. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the young man Timothy in the last letter, he said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if we want to know this morning what the church needs to be, if we want to know what practices we can or cannot do, it is the Scripture, the Bible, to which we turn. And of course, again, that's the parameters that we want to set. All that we believe when it comes to God, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the work or worship of the church, must be subservient to the Holy Writ that we find in God's Word. Now, I want to address this morning for a few moments why the church struggles. You know, when we look at the church, not only historically, but even perhaps in our own day and time, it is evident that at times the church struggles. And of course, we want to kind of explore this because, you know, I think sometimes people probably look at the church and they say, well, it struggles because it's not all sufficient. It needs something that is added by man, maybe programs, maybe parachurch organizations, or some other technique in order to accomplish its purpose. And so this morning as we look at this topic, I want us to ask, first of all, some questions. First of all, when we look at the Scriptures and when we look at the body of Christ, we want to ask the question, first of all, has the church failed us? In other words, has the church really failed us? And is there something inherent within the body of Christ, in the churches of Christ even today, that maybe we are lacking? Or maybe that has failed us so that the church cannot be all that it needs to be in the 21st century? Well, I don't believe the church has failed us. I believe the church is the eternal kingdom. I believe it is that which even the gates of Hades could not prevail against. The church is still the body of Christ. The church is still the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church's mission and its message has never changed. It is the same in the first century as it now is in the 21st century. And though you and I as humans may have failed the church, well, we may have not always stepped up to the plate and done our part, the church has never failed us. And I think we have to keep this in our perspective because it's all too easy and it preaches well to bash the church. I'm sometimes concerned even with our younger teachers and maybe younger preachers at times who maybe get up and they preach about the church and they preach kind of against what it's doing. Well, you know, again, the church has problems as Corinth did. But the church has not failed us. And even though it preaches well, it's a bit of a straw man because the church is as beautiful and is as majestic as it ever was. Well, number two, has the Scripture failed us? You know, of course, we live in a time today when sola scriptura, it doesn't resonate with folks. In the religious world, the Scriptures are a good, perhaps, guide. They're something that they would describe as a love letter from God. But in reality, you know, the Bible is really sort of nebulous. You can sort of, interpret it however you want. And in a postmodernistic culture, in a relativistic world, the Bible, of course, really doesn't have all that much authority. Well, I believe that the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of the Bible, is as it ever was. Now, of course, we at times may struggle in interpreting a passage. We may disagree even among ourselves sometimes on minor details, but the Bible is as clear as it ever was. We have to keep in mind that the apostles were guided into all truth. That's exclusive. That means that nothing was left to chance. That means that everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the Almighty Word of God. You know, the problem today is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. And of course, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He works through His Word. The Holy Spirit is not the problem, but an innovative spirit can indeed be the problem in our lives and in the church today. But the Scripture has not failed us. But number three, has our hermeneutic failed us? Now, hermeneutic is just a fancy word for how we interpret logically the Word of God. Has that failed us? You know, we are, at least a few years ago, we kind of looked at the idea of, or fought against the idea of the new hermeneutic. And this was the idea that began to throw out our traditional hermeneutic of command, example, and necessary implication. And it began to say that really, you know, no one can really know through human wisdom, or human logic rather, what the Bible is saying. And so, you know, some have concluded that our hermeneutic is wrong. That, you know, really the Bible maybe not even doesn't even have any binding examples. That the commands of the Bible are not as strong today as they ever were. Well, you know, I don't believe today that our hermeneutic has failed us. In fact, I have considered and thought, and I'm sure you have too, about other ways of interpreting the Scripture, and I don't think it's because I was just raised in this tradition, but I frankly can't come up with any other reasonable, logic way to interpret the Word of God than by command, example, and necessary implication. And also, I might say that, you know, I don't believe that human logic is the problem. God gave us our minds. He produced us and made us rational creatures. And so the problem is not with human logic. The problem can be, and often is, with human wisdom. And of course, again, that's been a problem throughout all ages of the Word of God. Well, have our forefathers failed us? You know, it's kind of been popular in the recent days of the church to begin to criticize those that came before us. To say, you know, well, they were in another time, a different era. They perhaps didn't have, the advances of modern thought that we have today. And, you know, even perhaps in our own brotherhood, we look back at some of the earlier preachers that I perhaps even didn't get to know because I was too young. But, you know, maybe they weren't highly educated. Maybe their style was a little bit, rough. But, you know, have they failed us? Well, I don't believe they have. First of all, they pointed us to the authority of Scripture. Every generation of these older preachers, all the way back to Campbell and beyond, have pointed us to the authority of Scripture. And it's our job then to take up that cry as well. You know, when I think about the history of the church, and when I think about the history of our brotherhood, and I'm not necessarily, you know, saying that everything happened in our brotherhood that has always been good. There have been struggles, there have been problems. We've had mistakes like any other group of individuals or humans will have. But you know, those folks that came before us fought the battles of innovation. In fact, our brotherhood, it looks to me like, was forged from the fires of controversy as different doctrinal issues were hammered out. Cups, classes, located preachers, other type of doctrinal issues that we constantly come in contact with even today, we hammer out the truth in those controversies. And so, we may not always have agreed or agree with our forefathers, but again, they are not the problem. You know, Sir Isaac Newton, the great scientist, said this, and I think this applies religiously as well. If we have seen further, it is only by standing on the shoulders of giants. And I think that's a very good quote, because we owe, in some degree, what we enjoy today to those who came before us. Now, you know, why does the church struggle? Well, I believe there are perhaps three reasons, and this is not exhaustive. You may think of a dozen more reasons that the church struggles, and the church does struggle. But I think, first of all, there is a definition problem. Now, when I took this topic, one of the specific things that I was asked to address is, of course, the all-sufficiency of the church in the areas of parachurch organizations. Is it, you know, possible or permissible for the church to have soup kitchens or other activities in order to bring in the public? And I think, first of all, we have to look at the definition of the church. Because if we define wrongly what the church is, then it will skew our thinking and perhaps take us down the wrong path. I think there are three reasons that we sometimes struggle. Number one, a definition problem. Number two, an authority problem. And number three, an innovation problem. Well, let's notice, first of all, the definition problem. What is the church? And I think, again, it depends on how you define the concept of the body of Christ on a local level and the church in order that will then skew or perhaps determine how then you believe the church should act. First of all, is the church a group of Christians who do benevolent works privately, who teach the gospel privately,
who take talk to their neighbors and do good works to the community privately, and then who assemble for corporate worship and spiritual edification and leadership. That is one model. In fact, I believe that's the biblical model. Now, of course, many today, and of course in this denominational world, are looking at a different model. They believe that the church is a group of Christians who assemble corporately and partner with each other and the world to solve the physical needs of society and culture. Now again, there's a huge difference there. One deals more with the private lives of individuals who live on a spiritual level and work on a spiritual level. The other deals with, of course, a more corporate body who feels like it's a more social obligation that they have. Well, number two, the authority problem. You know, most problems really would be solved in our lives, physically or personally, and then also congregationally, if we would return to the authority of Scripture. If we would go back to what the Bible says. And you know, it's the grand story of really human nature. You know, the story of human nature is that man's will constantly is in conflict with God's will. And you know, problems always occur in the Garden of Eden. When God said, don't eat of the tree, and man's will said, wow, I'm going to eat because it looks good. And so they ate. There is always a problem when man's will comes into conflict with God's will. You know, really, when you think about it, most conflicts do not arise because of what the Bible says. Most conflicts arise because we're not satisfied with what the Bible says. We want to improve upon God's system. Well, that brings us then to the innovation problem. You know, every generation, whether we go back to, of course, the first century, or we look now, have had people who, shall we say, go beyond the doctrine of Christ. The doctrines and the words of the apostles are not, in some minds, really quite sufficient. And I think we as humans, because we're a restless lot of individuals, we constantly want to tweak and change things to make it just a little better. I know you preachers in your audience probably have tweaked and changed your presentations over and over again because we're never quite satisfied. We move furniture at home because we're never quite satisfied. We remodel because we're never quite satisfied. Well, you know, in the church, sometimes we bring that innovative spirit in because we want things to be updated. We want things to be modern. And so, again, there are innovators sometimes who go beyond what the legitimate role of the church is and add things that the Bible does not authorize. Now, God does give us leeway. There are customs and there are things, depending on what country you live in, that you may do a little differently. If you go to a church in Malawi or Malaysia or in Russia, you're going to see the worship carried out just a tiny bit different as far as style. But you know, in reality, the church has built within it, I believe, a structure that is good for every culture. You know, every generation feels the tension of determining its place. Every generation is fighting to know, and it's in that tension that we grow to find our place in society and cultures. And about every 40 years, we have to re-examine. About every generation, we re-examine how well have we taught the previous generation? And where are they going then with the truths that we have had to try to disseminate to them? And you know, every generation, I think this is natural. I don't think this is necessarily dangerous. But every generation, I think, challenges its forefathers' understanding. You know, really, the idea of challenge is not a problem. Now, in the 60s, you know, the challenge was given to everything. You didn't trust anyone that was over 30, and you challenged everything. Now, the problem with that challenge was not that the younger generation was questioning the old. Because after all, if our views and our worldview and our theology cannot be questioned, then maybe it's not worth having. But the problem is the attitude. You know, when we question something and when we challenge something, we need to do it not out of rebellion, but out of wanting to learn better the truth of God. And so it's okay, perhaps, to revisit over and over our doctrinal beliefs. It's okay to question, in fact, we should, for example, the one cup issue or whatever. And my concern, by the way, kind of as an aside, is maybe some of us aren't teaching that like we were, and there's a whole generation growing up that know that we do a lot of things, but they don't know why. And so we need to revisit those things over and over. But I want to get a little more personal this morning, and again, I don't want to turn anybody off, I don't want to make any accusations, but why is our brotherhood struggling? You know, sometimes we sort of struggle in our brotherhood and we sort of sweep it under the carpet or we kind of keep it amongst ourselves. But you know, I think that probably in every generation, the brotherhood has struggled with some issue or another. So we're not unique. You know, in the 21st century in which we live now, perhaps there are folks or congregations that maybe be going in directions that we're not comfortable with. That's nothing new. But why are we struggling? Why is, for example, in the 21st century, December 2009, why are we struggling? Well, I believe there are several reasons. First of all, I believe that we struggle because of denominational influences. You know, we live in a very interesting time in that today when you go out to preach the gospel, you're not necessarily trying to convert people to Christ. You are, but catch what I'm saying. They already think they're converted to Christ. What you're trying to do is you're trying to influence them away from denominationalism and denominational ideas. And of course, I think that really causes us to struggle because, you know, denominational influences sometimes become pervasive amongst us and we don't even realize it. One of the things that I've harped on over the years and I think is very concerning to me is the books that we read. You know, I used to go into people's homes and I would always see maybe the Gospel Advocate commentary, and maybe that's not the best commentary, but it was always on people's shelves. You always found a plethora of, good, solid research materials, people who maybe not in the persuasion of the Church of Christ, but at least believe in the verbal inspiration of Scriptures. Now, of course, you go into not only bookstores, but people's homes, and you see fluff. You see denominational stuff that preaches good. It's kind of like mind candy. And yet, it really has very little substances. And today, sometimes we take our cues for sermons from the denominational world, from the Swindolls and others. I respect their work in the sense that sometimes they have good things to say, but they're wrong. And we need to get back to some solid, good study habits and study materials in order to keep the church from struggling. Number two, a departure from our traditional hermeneutic. We've already talked about that. There are some, again, who believe that command, example, necessary implication are outdated. We need to look at the Bible in a different way. And of course, then, that throws the door open for a lot of problems. There's also, I believe, a desire for experiential, I want to say experimental, which is also true, but experiential worship. You know, I think every generation perhaps struggles with wanting to make the church more vibrant. That's a good thing. We should be vibrant. We need to come to worship, and we need to come as a corporate body and be somewhat excited about our service for God. But it has to be within the context of what God authorizes. And any time we begin to set up worship that's more about us than it is about God, then we've missed the point. Because worship is not for us as much as it is to God and for God. Now, of course, we're going to get something out of it. Of course, we're going to be uplifted when we do things the right way. But we're not here in order to please ourselves and to leave feeling excited and built up in the sense of just being emotional high. We are to leave here edified. We are to be built up. Sometimes that is by rebuke, reproof, exhortation. But again, it's not for us primarily that worship goes on. Number four. I see this and I'm really concerned. Sometimes there is a disdain among change agents because a disdain for the old guard. You know, again, you may not agree. You may not agree with what our forefathers did. You may not even agree with what some of the older preachers do or did. They weren't perfect. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. But you know, we have to learn, even in spite of our disagreements, to respect them. A few weeks ago, I got an email, and I was accused of being a hatchet man for the OPA. I don't know where that came from, because first of all, I don't even write for the OPA. But nonetheless, there is this disdain by some for certain groups among us. Why? I don't understand that. I don't agree with everything, perhaps even in this audience, that folks believe. But you know, the point is, there's no room for disdain for those who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You know, again, that's a very detrimental attitude. But here's the thing. You can't go to war without an enemy. And if you can't go to war without an enemy, if you want to go to war, you better find an enemy. And I think sometimes that's what's happening. We find an enemy, we make an enemy out of somebody who's not the enemy, and we go to war. Well, finally, and I think this is probably perhaps the minor point, but sometimes there is detrimental attitudes on both sides. You know, sometimes because we don't like the messenger, We won't listen to the message. You know, I think maturity, and as I grow older, and I hope as you grow older, you come to realize that you may find the messenger really distasteful. But if the message is true, then it's something we need to listen to and really take a heed of. Because again, the message is really what it's all about. You know, as I look at some of the problems in our own brotherhood, and again, I think they're isolated. I think generally, by and large, even though we tend to focus on our problems, I think the brotherhood is in good shape. I think we're strong. We're struggling. We're in the tension of culture. You know, tension is where I think things sort of get hammered out. But you know, one of the things that I was thinking, and this, you may disagree with this, but I think this is sort of amusing, is are we suffering from iconoclasm gone awry? You know, the Campbells and others, our tradition is really to throw off tradition. You know, the Campbells, they wanted to chunk, the religious world as we do, and sort of take those icons, those sacred cows, if you will, and turn them into hamburger meat. Well, has this, been a lesson that maybe some of us have learned too well? Maybe we've taken it to heart too much, and now, rather than just throwing out the bathwater, the baby is airborne. You know, we have to be careful. Because again, yes, we want to tear down what came before us, but we also want to leave some semblance of our roots so we know where we are. Well, let's move on this morning very quickly, and let's talk about the sufficiency of the church. You know, I believe the church is sufficient this morning for a number of reasons. Number one, the church is sufficient because its maker is sufficient. You know, Simon Peter, when he was called to make that great confession, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, of course, Jesus said upon that confession, "I will build my church." The maker of the church is sufficient. Christ is as glorious and as sufficient as he ever was. But number two, our mediator is sufficient. You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. He is our only mediator. He is the one that the first century needed and the one that we need today. And so the church is sufficient because our mediator is still sufficient. He is still the only high priest that can go before the throne of God for us. Well, also then, I really skipped through. This thing's not working very well. I think I'm going to switch here. Let's see here. Sorry about that. Its mediator is sufficient. Woo-hoo. Number three, its message is sufficient. You know what? The message is that all have sinned. That may include a lot of things, but we need to get back to preaching against sin. Now, I know that sounds and that preaches well, but here's what I mean by that. You know, sometimes when I talk to people and I talk to these younger kids and I have, you know, quite a bit of study time with some young people, the terms that we use, does it resonate with them? Because you see, they have lived in a relativistic world where fornication is not used. They don't know what that means. Some of these other, you know, high theological words, they don't know what it means. They don't know what sin is, in other words. And you don't want to be graphic. I don't believe in pulpit pornography. But sometimes we're going to have to spell it out a little bit and show what sin really is. And you know, unless we convict people of sin, why is there a need to change? You know, sometimes I think in our preaching, we like to preach warm, fuzzy sermons. That's needed at times. But sometimes we need to convict people of sin. Well, you know, the medium of the church has not changed. The medium is sufficient, and that's the gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul, that very famous verse in Romans 1:16, said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see, the medium, that by which we take the saving message to the world, is not man's philosophy. It's not man's wisdom. It's not parachurch organizations. It is the gospel and the gospel alone. The method is also sufficient. It pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, preaching has different styles. It comes in different forms, whether it's PowerPoint or, just preaching. But nonetheless, we need to preach the message. You know, my job as a preacher is to preach. It's not to do a lot of things that perhaps the clergy, I'm not saying we're clergy, but the clergy in the world do. You know, we're preachers. Well, you know, there is a idea that the church is insufficient. And you know, the idea is that the church needs some changing. And the premise of this is that conventional religion is outdated and boring. That change is really the power of salvation. And generally, along with this somewhere, you will find a more casual approach, a more lackadaisical approach to the will of God and to the worship of God. And really, it is consumer-based approach. That's the premise. In other words, what does the community need? We'll provide that for you. You need daycare? You got it. You want good music? You got it. You want some extracurricular things on the side? You want to sell soup and soap for the poor? You got it. Well, you see, that's a consumer-based approach. Now, the promise is this. We'll make the church all things to all people. Now, the church is all things. It is all sufficient. But it is only all sufficient because it preaches the gospel. And that is its primary and really its only goal. You will get something out of church for a change is really one of the other premises or promises. In fact, you'll get something out of church for your change. All you need to do is come and tithe. You see, it's a very consumer-based, non-biblical approach. But again, the problem, again, I think is that the idea behind this is that the church of the New Testament, without some changes and without some tweaking, is insufficient to carry out our message, our mission. And you know, again, the trend is on the focus of man's perceived needs. You know, man's needs are constantly changing. There is no way that we can ever keep up with man's perceived needs. Because about the time we think we've got them, the needs change or the perception changes. And this type of viewpoint puts pragmatism. It puts what seems to work ahead of what the Bible really authorizes. And you know, in reality, I really compare it to a bait and switch. We bring people in with something secular, and then we try to sell them the gospel. Well, again, I think that's a real problem because it's going to then require that we constantly give folks what they wanted when they came in. And of course, that's an unwinnable game. So what is the mission of the church? Well, I believe, very quickly, the mission of the church is twofold. And when we look at this, I think we've got to keep these ideas and these areas separate. Because if we get one mixed into the other, then we're going to be up against a game that the Bible does not authorize. We first of all have a mission to the world. And I believe the church has a specific mission to the world. It is a mission that is different than its mission to its own. So let's look very quickly at these two points. The church's mission to the world is basically to preach the gospel. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the way we do that is by sponsoring those who are willing to go preach the gospel. Evangelists, in other words. Now again, the issue is not what the corporate church or what any particular congregation might like to do. You know, there's a lot of things as I look at my home congregation home that I think would be just really great to do. But that's human wisdom. The issue is also not what are we financially capable of doing. I'm convinced that if a congregation wanted to set up some parachurch organization, they could come up with the funds. You know, we always find funds for what we want. So the issue is not do we have the funds to do it. The issue is are we authorized to do what we are proposing to do. And again, we have to go back to the Bible. Sola Scriptura. It is the Bible that is the authority for all things. Now, you know, really, the church and the world have really basically only one relationship. The church needs the gospel. The church needs to hear the saving plan of Jesus Christ, and the world does, and the church then needs to take that plan to them. Again, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's very telling that in Acts 8, when the early Christians were spread abroad, what'd they do? They went preaching the word. That was their primary focus. And again, Paul over and over, including 1 Corinthians 1:21, shows that again, it is the message preached that saves those who believe. In reality, the only job, the only mission that the church has to the world, the only responsibility that the church has to the world on a corporate level, is to preach the gospel. Now individually, folks, as we'll notice in a moment, we have the opportunity at times, and we should take advantage of those opportunities to help the poor, to help the widows, to help the needy, to do all of these things. But when it comes to the corporate body of the church and its relationship to the world, we have but one mission, one authorized thing to do, and that is to preach the gospel. You know, we fought institutionalism at times. And you know, folks now are sometimes trying to, I think, basically throw something in that sort of fits in that same category. I see folks occasionally who want to perhaps have a soup kitchen or maybe a health class or maybe some kind of a educational program to bring folks in. Well, again, that's not the church's role. The church is not given the role to partner with other civic organizations. And I realize that's hard in the world in which we live because the world's model is so different than the biblical model, and sometimes we begin to thinking that we're in competition with the world. Well, again, the first century church was simple. Its mission was to preach the gospel. It wasn't social reform. First century had a lot of social problems, had a lot of political problems. Its mission was not political reform. Its mission was not entertainment. Its mission was not secular. Its mission was only that of preaching the gospel. And that primarily through the sending out of evangelists and then individually, one-on-one, doing what they could to spread the gospel to their friends and neighbors. You know, here's what the world expects. We have a lot of secular organizations and a lot of churches also who also take this view. Our job, they say, is to feed the poor, house the homeless, entertain the community, be like every other civic organization. And that's what the world expects of us. But you know, that's an unwinnable game. We need to get back to what we do the best, and really the only thing we're qualified to do, and that is to preach the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now again, on an individual level, we need to reach out. The poor we always have with us, Jesus said. But that is not the corporate responsibility of the church. There is no scriptural authorization for what we might call the social approach. And in reality, when we take that viewpoint, it makes the church subservient to the changing fickle patterns of culture and time, and it takes us away from our focus. And as I mentioned, you know, we're going to have to understand that what draws a crowd will be needed to keep a crowd. In fact, I think it's even worse than that. I think you've got to up one each time to get people to stay around. You know, the more sophisticated things become, the more sophisticated they need to become in order to keep people's attention. The gospel is as it was in the first century, and that's all we need. And if folks don't come because of the gospel, then again, we don't have really much to help them anyway. You know, the corporate responsibility of the church, again, simplicity, is to preach the word, to send evangelists, to send missionaries into foreign fields and into local fields to preach the word of God. Well, let's begin to sum up, and let's now look at the other side of the coin, and that is the church's mission to its own. Now, here's where things change. We do have a social mission to our own. You know, sometimes I hear the people say, well, the church is not a social organization. Of course it is. It's a social organization. Now, we don't have social responsibility to the world, but we do have social responsibility to ourselves and to one another. That's clear from Acts 2:44. You know, after the church was first established, they began to share. They began to take care of each other's needs. They began to reach out for those who didn't have daily provisions, the widows, the poor, the needy, but they were those of their own. You see, the church basically has five responsibilities. Number one, to edify its own, to teach the Word of God, to build up spiritually. Number two, to care for its own needy. Now, by the way, I think there's perhaps some wisdom that needs to be used in this. You know, I don't know how you are, but at home we get letters floating through constantly anymore for everything from parking lots to medical bills. And I'm not saying any of those are necessarily wrong in themselves, but it almost seems we're out of control sometimes with what we want to spend the church's money on. We're going to have to get back, I think, to doing what the early church did, which was daily necessities. In other words, if you're starving and you don't have, what it takes to feed your family, the church is going to help you with that. But the church is not under any obligation to keep somebody in a $100,000 home. That's not the church's responsibility. Number three, to support preachers, to preach the gospel. In fact, in reality, that's where the corporate church, I think, really gets its works done. Now, it's true that individually we go out and we preach, but corporately we support preachers. There is authorization, although I've never heard this done. It might have been done, I just don't know, to support elders. And then, of course, support widows, who would be a class, I think, of poor. Well, you know, the church really is its own safety net. The church helps provide for the necessities of needy saints. Food, clothing, shelter, basic necessities. And we take care of our own as best we can. That's also hard, by the way, for us because we live in a very social-oriented culture where the government, big government, has so many programs. First century didn't have that. Those folks who were poor in the first century needed friends and Christian fellows in order to help them. And I think sometimes today, perhaps we don't understand that concept because of our governmental system. But let's talk in conclusion about the corporate versus the individual responsibility. Now again, you may take me to task a little bit on this, and it's okay if you do. But I really, as I've studied this and thought about this and really meditated over this, I don't see the corporate church having a lot of responsibility. Now, don't get me wrong, their work is hard. They have a lot of things to do, but they don't have a lot of things that would distract it from its main cause of, again, serving God and edifying one another and the things we've just mentioned. We have the obligation to assemble for public edification and corporate worship. We have the obligation to distribute funds to the needy saints. We have the obligation to support evangelists. And we have the obligation to submit to our leaders. There may be some others. But in reality, the corporate church doesn't have a lot of responsibility. We're not given the responsibility of starting a soup kitchen. We're not given the responsibility of starting a parachurch organization. We're not given the responsibility of going out and doing all of these things, maybe, that the world and the churches in the world do. The corporate responsibility is quite simple. Again, really, most church work, I think scripturally, is to be done individually. Now sure, we come together corporately, we give our funds corporately for the needy saints, for the preaching of the gospel, but in reality, most church work is done by individuals. Now here's the question. Here's the danger. Sometimes, again, we make the church, the corporate church, sort of responsible. We'll have some big campaign where we're going to door knock or we're going to get something going, and really what ends up happening is the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And in reality, it leaves a bunch of people out, and they never really get involved because they don't have to, or they're not been taught to, and so we have really a bunch of peripheral sort of dead individuals on the side. Well, you know, in reality, Christianity in the first century was more about personal life and personal piety than it was about corporate assembly and worship, although that was mandatory and very important. Well, again, here's the question. Will we accept our responsibility? Now, the church is all sufficient, even conceptually and, of course, theoretically, but will it be all sufficient practically in that we take our responsibility and share the gospel to those around us? Will we take our responsibility, again, to not only assemble, but to sponsor those who are willing to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Again, if we're not, then we're no better off, really, than the denominational world. Well, the final thought this morning is, you know, it's not so much that the New Testament methods of reaching the lost have been found wanting after they've been tried, but rather it's because the New Testament methods have not been tried. You know, again, the job of the church is to take the gospel. The church is all sufficient. We don't need to change it. We don't need to tweak the scriptures in order to make it what it needs to be. We need to do what we're authorized to do, which is in reality the only thing we are really capable and good at doing, and we need to focus on what we can do. Well, those are the thoughts this morning, and I thank you for your attention.